Greetings, Radio Maria of Christian Voice in Your Home. Now we're presenting Jesus, the Cosmos Messiah of Judaism with Roy Shulman.
Hi, this is Roy Shulman, and welcome once again to Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic Church, or seen the other way around, that celebrates the completion and fulfillment of Judaism in the Catholic Church and the sacraments. Well, I am, as most of you know, a very grateful and enthusiastic, I hope, Jewish entrant into the Catholic Church. I don't mind when people use the word convert, but it's not the word that comes to mind within myself, because the only way I can look at it is that I didn't convert at all. I just went from being a Jew who kind of missed the boat by not recognizing the Jewish Messiah to a Jew who became a follower of the Jewish Messiah after he in fact came about 2,000 years ago. So I don't see it as a conversion at all, unless it's a conversion from inaccurate Judaism, so to speak, to accurate Judaism. But anyway, all that is by way of kind of tangential background to the fact that I'm planning to read today one or two conversion stories of other Jewish entrants into the Catholic Church. My first choice is to have such Jewish entrants into the Catholic Church on as guests to speak live, but I don't have any today, so the next best thing is to read their own first-person accounts. This is a live call-in show. The number here is 866-333-6279. Or 866-333-MARY, M-A-R-Y, which, of course, is the same as 6279 on your dial pad. So if you wish to call in at any point during the show, you're more than welcome to. I would welcome such calls. And I usually take a short break around halfway through the show. That's a little heads up to the studio control room also. And so sometimes it's particularly easy, so to speak, to call in during or just before the break, and then coming out of the break, I'll take any calls before before going back to the accounts that I'm planning to read. And again, as a little aside to the control room, I'll be using the Skype messaging facility for receiving messages. If anyone calls in during the show, I'll try to keep my eye on that and turn to the call. So with that, let me read one or two accounts from a book called The Ingrafting, The Conversion Stories of 10 Hebrew Catholics, edited by Rhonda Chervin, and printed by Remnant of Israel in New Hope, Kentucky. Remnant of Israel being in itself a community of Jews who have entered the Catholic Church. And I will read first the account of Father Raphael Simon, a Trappist monk and prior, who was the prior of the Trappist monastery in Spencer, Massachusetts, until he died a few years ago. And I had the great pleasure of meeting him and working with him a little bit. In fact, he was, in my spiritual autobiography, notable for being the first priest who refused to baptize me when I wanted baptism. He correctly pointed out that it was time for me to integrate myself into parish life and get baptized in a parish rather than fleeing to a Trappist monastery to find a Jewish convert priest to baptize me, which is what I was kind of doing at the time. He also wrote two interesting books, The Glory of Thy People, A Conversion Story, which is a full book-length account of his conversion, and Hammer and Fire, The Way to Contemplative Happiness, Fruitful Ministry, and Mental Health, which is a book of sort of spiritual counsels, of spiritual direction, because, as I mentioned, he was a Trappist prior, the head of a Trappist monastery, so that's a deeply contemplative life. So with that background, let me read his account called Discovering the Father in the collection of witness testimonies called The Ingrafting. Again, this is Father Raphael Simon, a Trappist monk and priest. Born in 1909 in New York City of Reformed Jewish parents, I entered the University of Michigan at the age of 16. I had a desire to know the truth, and after 2 years of scattered courses, I sensed a lack of unity in what I was learning. In 1929, I went to the University of Berlin in Germany, hoping to find something that seemed to be lacking in my studies in the United States. At Berlin, I found in philosophy the possibility of the unity of knowledge. I had a sense that in philosophy there could be found an inner kingdom of truth and justice, which corresponded to what I was seeking. I also developed an interest in psychiatry as a vocation, which I thought might offer me the opportunity to pursue philosophical study. Since high school days, I had lost my perception of God and had drifted into agnosticism. Nevertheless, God gave me the desire to find the truth and Him who is the truth, and led me to philosophy as an avenue for doing so, and to a vocation as a psychiatrist. If I wished to be a psychiatrist, I had to enter medical school and also complete pre-medical science courses. One of the doctors who was interviewing applicants for the University of Michigan Medical School asked me what courses I had taken, and I explained apologetically that I had had a lot of liberal arts courses, including philosophy. I thought that this would be considered a liability in a medical school candidate by this down-to-earth surgeon, but his response was that a broader educational background was a value to a doctor. I was accepted. I had hoped that psychiatric practice, which would give me the opportunity to help people, would also provide me with the income and time to pursue philosophical study in search of this inner kingdom of justice and truth. During the summer between my junior and senior years of medical school, I had an externship in psychiatry at the Pontiac State Hospital. There, I wrestled with the call to an active vocation of helping people through psychiatric practice and a contemplative vocation of searching for the truth through philosophy. I felt that a combination of these, such as I was planning, would best meet these desires. Let me just interrupt to make a little comment, which is note that Father Simon had set out to find the truth. And that was what led him to receive the grace from God to find the truth of the Catholic Church. And it's exactly the same, that aspect of this is exactly the same story as Edith Stein, who was not interested in Christianity or even in religion per se, but was determined to find the truth. And that led her to Catholicism, of course. Also the case with Alphonse Ratisbonne, who was a Jewish convert in the middle of the 19th century, who had a miraculous conversion because the Blessed Virgin Mary appeared to him, in fact, a church-approved apparition. And again, it was his desire to know the truth, which was sufficient to inspire, I don't know how to put it, inspire God to make sure that he received the grace to find the Catholic Church. David Moss, who's the head of the Association of Hebrew Catholics, also, it was a determination to know the fundamental truth that resulted in him receiving the grace of a revelation that brought him to the Catholic Church, and so on and so forth. Rhonda Chervin, also, another Jewish convert to Catholicism, and many, many others. So I just want to kind of point that out, that a open-hearted commitment and desire to know the truth and to ask God for the grace to know the truth will be reciprocated by the grace of knowing the truth, which is in fact the truth that's revealed in the Catholic Church. Cradle Catholics sometimes don't recognize this, and they think that of course they're Catholic because they're born Catholic, and that people choose to be Catholic because they want to be Catholic, and in a sense it's a religion, and it's a good religion, and there are other good religions, and so forth. And in a superficial sense that's true, but in a fundamental sense, no, it is the truth, and is the fullness of the truth, and no other religion is the fullness of the truth. And other religions, in fact, are only true to the extent that they overlap with the Catholic Church and what the Catholic Church teaches. And anywhere where they don't overlap with what the Catholic Church teaches, they are in fact not the truth. Anyway, with that, let me go back to Father Raphael Simon. In the final year of medical school, I was introduced to the philosophy of Aristotle and Thomas Aquinas. The professor had come to Aristotle and Thomas while pursuing his doctoral studies in philosophy, studies which included the modern philosophers. As this last year in medical school progressed, I had an opportunity to enter more quickly and intensely into the study of philosophy. Robert Maynard Hutchins, the president of the University of Chicago, had called the philosopher Mortimer Adler to that university. President Hutchins was a remarkable person. At the age of 28, he was a successful dean of the Yale Law School. As president of the University of Chicago, he spoke and wrote about, quote, the intellectual love of God, close quote. He believed that theology should be the center of a great university, and philosophy should be the medium of communication. One same philosophy would provide for a common understanding and rational center of unity, something I had found so missing in my first 2 years at college and in the contemporary world where pluralism makes mutual understanding and deeper communication so difficult. In this atmosphere, all the modern disciplines could be more fruitfully cultivated, with interdisciplinary relatedness enhancing each other and overcoming the alienating effects of specialization without losing its benefits. This presupposed that there was one true philosophy, demonstrable as such, and that it could be widely accepted. Here was a plan for that unity of knowledge and education which I had been seeking. The philosophy which Hutchins held to be the true one, was the philosophy of Aristotle. It had been recognized as such by Thomas Aquinas, who further developed it along the lines of its own inner logic. That is why we and a number of others who were Aristotelians, and each a specialist in a modern discipline, were gathered here together at the University of Chicago. I was accorded the rank of a research assistant in the history department, and then in my second year in Chicago, research associate with rank of instructor in the medical school. A number of students, mostly those from the honors course taught by Hutchins and Adler, and some of the Aristotelians, used to gather almost nightly for conversation about philosophy. This was a very beautiful time in my life, calm and peaceful. In it, I experienced a rich intellectual and moral development. The group of us were constantly together, and besides the group of perhaps 20 persons who met at these philosophical evenings, there was an outer circle of young, single, and married people with whom we had a less close but also meaningful association. Most of us were Jews or Protestants. Our conversation in the smaller and larger circles was philosophical, not religious or theological, and I am not aware of any religious practice on the part of those with whom we associated. Nevertheless, I am sure that these men and women were especially beloved by the Father, both those who eventually entered the Catholic Church and those who did not do so. They were upright, sincere, moral people, interested in their studies and academic pursuits. In my book, The Glory of Thy People, in the scope of some 135 pages, I have sketched the development of insights drawn from the philosophy we studied and discussed. I have indicated there the moral and spiritual progress which prepared me for the signal grace of the faith which God gratuitously gave me. Grace preparing for grace, all a free and loving gift of the Father, leading to an increasing freedom of heart and to a mind more conscious of the unity of all truth. I will not repeat that account here, but something of the nature of my search for truth I will try to communicate. It was not a love of antiquity, a desire to return to the past, or to reconstruct some former period. It was simply a search for truth. It was a very happy discovery which, in my third year of undergraduate study at the age of 18, led me to see in philosophy the hope of a unified understanding of truth, and as a consequence, an interest in philosophy which brought me upon graduation from medical school to the enterprise I was now engaged in at Chicago. I was in the midst of a stimulating movement. It was a renaissance. There had been such a renaissance in England in the 19th century at Oxford University, called the Oxford Movement, which had been broader, more long-lasting, and involved more people. And whereas theirs had been a renaissance of patristics and religion, ours was of philosophy. While I had discovered that philosophy was a way to truth and to the unity and consistency of truth, I was not unappreciative of science. What I found dissatisfying was not the scientific method or its fruits, but fragmented, dissociated knowledge and the lack of a unifying or interrelating discipline. Modern philosophy had not supplied that lack. The philosophy of Whitehead, of the pragmatists, of the idealists, of Schopenhauer, and of Nietzsche. The modern philosophies were very much at variance with each other, and I felt at variance also with reality. I'm going to interject something here. It's a little bit autobiographical. I also, when I was an undergraduate, wanted to learn the truth, and I, in fact, chose philosophy for a short period as a major in order to do so. And this was in the 1970s, so it was very much in the modern times, modern era. And there was no unity at all to the teaching of philosophy. It was all competing, fairly eccentric, and kind of intoxicating worldviews which contradicted each other. To study philosophy was kind of like to, you know, walk up to the smorgasbord table and decide whether you wanted herring or shrimp or salmon or roast beef or something, and you just chose what you wanted. And then you somehow built your sense of reality or truth on it. But without any kind of unifying theme and without a sense that this was the objective absolute truth. It was like a choice of which philosophy to become intoxicated with. And that's what Father Simon is referring to here, that modern philosophy did not supply the basically the way to truth or a sense of the way to truth, but rather it supplies a palette of competing philosophies to choose between. However, back to Father Simon, what Aristotle's philosophy perfected by Thomas offered was a philosophy based on common sense and empirically known reality. All knowledge for them starts with the senses, but it does not stop there. Truth depends on the truth of these premises and the correctness of reasoning from these premises. Reason, starting from what is observed and known through the senses, can draw conclusions which lead to insight or even non-material reality, such as God, the first cause of all material being. Modern thought, on the other hand, is heavily weighted with the brilliant errors made by a succession of modern thinkers. These errors are invested in the negative precepts of modern science. Its positive precepts are entirely in accord with the philosophy of Aristotle and Thomas, and are even a worthwhile development, which accounts for the success of modern science. The task, I thought, was to combine and support modern disciplines with the perennial truths of philosophy. Philosophy provided a check for examining the unconscious philosophical assumptions of scientists who stepped outside the field of their competence in making philosophic statements as if they were scientific truths. So the picture that Father Simon is painting here is sort of one of philosophy being a almost like a necessary foundation for science, and the correctness of the scientific method, in other words, its accuracy in resulting in the proof, in the truth, depends on the correctness of its underlying philosophical methodology and premises. So again, it's all a coherent drive towards the truth, and of course there's one truth, and therefore philosophical truth, scientific truth, and religious truth are actually by definition, congruent. In other words, they are totally compatible. They actually all mesh together. And the Saint John Paul II, of course, wrote a beautiful encyclical on this faith and reason, fides and ratio, which is all about the fact that rather than there being some kind of contradiction between the faith and reason, they are mutually supporting. And in our culture, in our, if I can say so, anti-God, anti-religious, and anti-Catholic culture, we as Catholics can be a little bit intimidated by this incorrect assertion by the culture that you have to choose between faith and reason. Nothing could be further from the truth. They are entirely mutually consistent. When reason, or rather more precisely when science, accepts the correct, let's say, philosophical limitations of its methodology. I'm going to digress here just a little bit. For instance, the scientific method is very dependent on reproducible experiments. If an experiment is not reproducible, then it kind of can't count as scientific evidence. Now, that's perfectly reasonable. If one mixes together two chemicals and they result in an explosion, then every time those two chemicals are mixed together in the same circumstances, it ought to produce an explosion. And if scientist number one claims they produce an explosion and no other scientist is able to get them to produce an explosion, that's a very good reason to disagree with the conclusion of scientist one and say that he must have made a mistake, because the experiment is not reproducible. However, if one has, let's say, cancer and goes to Lourdes to be healed, and somebody is healed who goes to Lourdes with cancer, that's certainly happened countless times, it's not a repeatable experiment. It doesn't mean that everyone with cancer who goes to Lourdes has to get healed, and if anyone with cancer goes to Lourdes and is not healed, that proves that the first healing was a lie. Because, in fact, whether or not a healing emerges from the visit to Lourdes depends on not only the disposition of the patient, but on God's sovereign will and God knowing what's best for that cancer sufferer. So, in that sense, these religious observations, these religious, I don't want to say religious truths, but these instances that support the truth claims of religion are not repeatable at will, like scientific experiments are repeatable. That doesn't mean that there's no scientific evidence or material evidence for the religion. It just means that the methodology of repeatable experiments, which is perfectly legitimate for inanimate science, is not legitimate for observing the sovereign acts of God. I hope that was clear. Anyway, back to Father Raphael Simon. As a matter of fact, I'll just read the last two sentences that I read that inspired that last little tangent. The task, I thought, was to combine and support modern disciplines with the perennial truths of philosophy. Philosophy provided a check for examining the unconscious philosophical assumptions of scientists who stepped outside the field of their competence in making philosophical statements as if they were scientific truths. Since my studies were thus a critique of modern thought in the light of perennial philosophy, the prejudices of my contemporaries showed more clearly, by contrast, Thomas's awareness and frank statement of his own presuppositions. I could no longer consider the religion which this great thinker explained and defended in his works to be something unworthy of a critical modern intelligence. I had no intention at the moment of examining Thomas's theology, but my prejudices against it were offset by my appreciation of his probity of mind. Let me just again fill in a little background here. First of all, you're listening to Roy Shoman, that's me. The show is Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism on Radio Maria. that explores and celebrates the Jewish roots of Catholicism. Now, here we're reading the conversion story, the witness testimony of a Jewish psychiatrist who became a Catholic priest and monk, Father Raphael Simon. And at this point, he has, I believe, finished medical school, is studying philosophy, and is still Jewish and has no intrinsic sympathy with Christianity. But in studying philosophy and studying St. Thomas as a philosopher, he had to, in all honesty, come to an appreciation of the quality of St. Thomas's mind in philosophy, the accuracy and probity of his philosophical analysis. And even though he had no interest in St. Thomas's theology, he had to respect his power and accuracy as a thinker because of his philosophy. Back to Father Raphael Simon. At this juncture, I read the Gospel. This is a bold undertaking for a Jew. It was being discussed in the honors course as one of the great books to which contemporary civilization is heir. In reading it, a comment of President Hutchins proved meaningful. He said that if one wanted to make sense of the Bible, one should read it as if it were true. He did not say that it was true, but that reading it as if it were would help to understand it. Perhaps this was in my mind when, in order to give the Gospel a fair reading, I bracketed for later reflection those elements in it which touched on my sensibilities and prejudices, for example, the miracles. This permitted a more critical reading than if I had allowed my antagonistic emotions to interfere with an intelligent perusal of the text. What I found was a narrative told unimpassionedly, a drama unfolding among characters whom I could identify with those in my current experience. Jesus, with his flaying, cutting rejoinders to his enemies, did not fit my ideal of the wise, balanced man who followed in all things the golden mean, but much less could I identify with his enemies. As the story unfolded, I became aware of the beauty of the personality of Jesus and its power and authority. Where did such authority, such brilliance come from? I could not attribute it to the editors of the Gospels or the milieu from which they came. I could not account for it as being purely human. I realized that in this drama, so true to life in a way that defied human artistry or ingenuity alone to explain, I was forced to take sides and not remain a mere spectator. Under these circumstances, I read the Apostles' Creed to see what it was that the Catholic Church held. I could not find in it anything that my knowledge or reason could disprove. The second time that I read the Gospel of St. John and came to Easter Sunday, when Christ entered through closed doors the upper room where his Jewish apostles were gathered, I realized that I believed. Jesus had come through the closed doors of my heart, doors which had been securely closed to him, as are the doors of any materialistic scientist. He had given me the gift of faith. And so, we have come to about the halfway point in our program, and I've been reading the witness testimony of Father Raphael Simon, a Trappist, a contemplative monk and priest who is a convert. He is a Jewish psychiatrist who converted to the Catholic faith. And I've just come to his account of the doors of his heart opening and him coming to faith in Jesus. And so it is, since it's halfway through the hour, it's an appropriate point to take the break that we usually take about halfway through the hour. And again, this is a live call-in show. The number here is 866-333-6279 or 866-333-MARY, M-A-R-Y. And if anyone wishes to call in with a question or a comment, you're more than welcome to. And when we come back from the break, I will turn to see if any calls have come in, and we'll turn first to them and then continue with the conversion account of Father Raphael Simon, Trappist monk and priest. So with that, let's turn to our break. You're listening to Roy Shoman on Jesus the Promised Messiah of Judaism on Radio Maria. Back in a few minutes. Hi, welcome back to Jesus the Promised Messiah of Judaism. I'm the host, Roy Shoman. As far as I can tell, I did not receive a call during the break. So I just want to repeat the number, 866-333-6279 or 866-333-MARY, M-A-R-Y. And if you wish to call, I would be very happy to take your call with any questions or comments or contributions. I have been reading today from the witness testimony of Father Raphael Simon, OCSO, a Jewish psychiatrist who became a Trappist monk and priest and prior, who passed away a few years ago. And I will continue from where I left off. I left off before the break. He had just received the gift of faith but he had been seeking the truth. He had taken his training to be a psychiatrist, but also got interested in philosophy and had studied philosophy that flowed from Aristotle and St. Thomas, and then read the Gospels and simply, as he put it, the... let me see if I can find that when he read the Gospel of St. John and came to the account of Easter Sunday when Christ entered through the closed doors of the upper room, he realized that Jesus had come through the closed doors of his heart and given him the gift of faith. And that's where we'll pick up for the second part of this reading. After this, I took a period of time each day to do spiritual reading and to pray. I read St. Augustine's commentary on the Gospel according to St. John. I read Monsignor Fulton Sheen's The Mystical Body of Christ, and later the Baltimore Catechism, although this activity on my part was unknown to anyone. It was as if the heavens had opened and light and joy streamed in. And it was only a few months later that I approached a priest, Father Gillis, CSP in New York City, to ask for baptism just prior to my departure for Europe. He bade me to come back at the end of the summer, and when I did so, he referred me to the pastor of the parish in Chicago, where I was returning in September, saying that I would need instructions to prepare for baptism. So it was that I was instructed and baptized by Father John Connerton in St. Thomas the Apostle Church, the parish church of the University of Chicago, on November 6, 1936. My experience, like that of many others from all types of backgrounds, was an experience of coming home and of being at home. Amen. My entrance into the Catholic Church was a shock to my mother. She called me a traitor. At her request, 8 months after my entrance into the church, I returned to New York, where she and my father lived. My poor dear mother, whose fault was that she loved her son too much, wrote that if I did so, she would make no effort to draw me out of the church. In response to her wish, and after making a novena to the Holy Spirit for light, at my director's advice, I did return to New York, obtaining a psychiatric internship at Bellevue through the recommendation of the head of the Michael Reese Hospital Psychiatric Department, Dr. Kasanen, a Jewish psychoanalyst with whom I had become friends after my conversion, and was thrilled by the reasons I gave for it. Thus, during the next few years, I was able to spend every other weekend with my mother and father. To do this was one of the motives of my returning to New York, for I realized that since the age of 16 I had been away from home except for vacations, and I owed my mother and father this companionship. My dad and I spent some delightful times together, driving around the perimeter of Manhattan and attending together the lectures of Father Walter Farrell, O.P., that is, of course, Order of Preachers, Dominican, and so on. During the next 4 years, I held various positions, interning at Oak Park Hospital, the Bellevue Psychiatric Hospital in New York City, and Brooklyn State Psychiatric Hospital. After this, I was psychiatrist at Lincoln Hall, Lincolndale in Westchester County, a modern rehabilitation institution for delinquent boys from New York City, run by the Christian Brothers. But in the midst of all this, I found myself drawn to a religious life and the priesthood, and so I entered the Trappist Cistercian Order in Our Lady of the Valley Monastery, Valley Falls, Rhode Island, on December 8, 1940. This monastery, after a disastrous fire in 1950, moved to Spencer, Massachusetts, and adopted the name of St. Joseph's Abbey. Let me interrupt and just make a couple of anecdotal comments. One is, note that he was a practicing psychiatrist before, not before his conversion, but certainly before he left psychiatry to follow the vocation of being a priest and a contemplative monk. And I knew him as the spiritual director of a, I would think one would say visionary, named Eileen George, a laywoman in Massachusetts, who, I don't know a nice way to say this, but had very strong charismatic gifts of knowledge and of healing and also of mystical communion with God the Father and with Jesus and so forth. And I used to go to her healing services regularly, and I have a number of her books. Her books are really just transcripts of what she says during these states of communion, so to speak, with Jesus or with the Father. And she was delighted that her spiritual director was a fully qualified licensed psychiatrist, because basically the culture of the world, skeptics would view her experience and her everything about her as being insanity and insane and just psychosis. And here her spiritual director was actually a psychiatrist who had been a psychiatrist at Bellevue Psychiatric Hospital and so forth. I mean, at these very prestigious and psychiatric hospitals with really, really, really crazy people. So he presumably must have known what he was doing when he fully bought into her vision, so to speak, completely believed her, completely supported her in her ministry, in her publications, in her conferences and so forth. I also had the good fortune of being friends with the official exorcist for the Catholic Diocese of London. It's actually called Westminster Diocese for legal reasons, but it's the Diocese of London, England. And he's also the exorcist at the same time for the Birmingham, England diocese. And he also, before his vocation, was a very experienced and, needless to say, fully accredited psychiatrist. And the church loves having psychiatrists as exorcist priests, again, first of all, so that they can make a correct determination of whether a manifestation is actually a mental illness or a state of possession or demonic infestation, and also to give credibility, so to speak, to the church's determination of the existence of demonic or diabolical activity resulting in the need for an exorcism. So again, the church is not afraid of science. If I can say so, it's more the other way around, that materialistic scientists are afraid of the church. There's one truth, and it reconciles, so to speak, faith and reason and faith and science. It is not a choice between one and the other. Atheistic materialism, on the other hand, is totally unscientific. It's actually the opposite of scientific, because it contradicts evidence and provable evidence. But our culture chooses to equate atheistic materialism with being scientific. So if you're not founded on and embracing atheistic materialism, somehow you're not being scientific. But that is totally, totally irrational and off the mark. Anyway, back to Father Raphael Simon. When my mother first came with my father to visit me at the monastery shortly after my entrance, she said, "Bud, your relative thinks that you are in a mental hospital, and I would rather have them think that you are than that you are at a monastery, so I haven't told them. Shortly after this, her father, an Orthodox Jew, died without ever having learned of my conversion. While she was in California for around his death, he died in San Diego. My father died of a heart attack. A few years later, when I was in St. Joseph's Hospital in Providence, critically ill, she walked into the room, put her hands on her hips, and looking me in the face, said, "What do you mean dying before I do? Haven't you caused me enough suffering already?" On one occasion, when I came out of the visiting parlor at the monastery to see my mother, she referred to the crucifix on the opposite wall and said, "I'm contemplating Jesus on the cross." On another occasion, referring to the picture of St. Thérèse on the frontispiece of her autobiography in the monastery gift shop, Mother said, "She's so beautiful, the Catholic religion must be true." And while waiting for me to come out for a visit at the same gift shop, she told the lady who wanted a priest to bless a religious article she had just bought. She told her, "Wait for my son, he'll bless it." Despite all this, we rarely spoke about religion. However, on one visit, while I was driving Mother around the neighborhood, she said, "Bud, I can't understand how Catholics worship three gods." I explained that we worship one God, the same God as the Jews worship, who made the Jews his chosen people, but that Jesus, God's Son, revealed that there were three persons in the one God, himself, the image of the Father, and the Holy Spirit, the love that proceeds from them, who is himself a person. On another visit, a black seminarian from Boston was telling me, in her presence, how confused and upset he was by racial prejudice in the seminary. I told him that I had met racial prejudice too, although I believe myself a Jew, more completely a Jew, because I had accepted the Jewish Messiah whom other Jews awaited. When I prayed, I was only conscious of Christ whom I loved, and I didn't know then whether I was black or white, Gentile or Jew. Nothing mattered except Christ. After all, what color is the soul? As I explained this, I glanced at Mother. Her face was shining like that of an angel. My father was not as distressed by my conversion as my mother. In fact, at a passion play which we attended in Union City, New Jersey, with three friends of mine, sometime before my entrance to the monastery, he identified the five of us with the disciples of Jesus. He would not show such a sympathy before my mother, in deference to her strong Jewish feelings. He well knew that, had he done so, she would have felt completely isolated and crushed. It was bad enough having a son who was a Catholic. I noticed the reverence in his demeanor, a reverence which came over him when we entered St. Patrick's Cathedral to attend Mass, at which Archbishop Fulton Sheen was preaching. I had the opportunity to visit Mother at my sister's home in Cleveland, where she lived the last few years before entering a nursing home at the recommendation of her doctor. I also visited her at the nursing home, a Catholic one, Mount St. Joseph in Euclid, which has beautiful grounds, which no doubt attracted her and my sister to it. The sisters of St. Joseph and St. Mark, who have a genuine love and respect for the elderly and infirm, took very good care of her, and she loved them in return. After 2.5 years there, Mother died January 3, 1978, at the age of 95. She remained a good Jewess, and I believe, very close to God. I write this 50 years after my entrance into the Church, 46 years after entering this Trappist Cistercian community, and 39 years after ordination to the priesthood. My love for Jesus and his body, the Church, has grown and grown by his grace. He has made me increasingly aware of the tender love that his Father and ours has for all his children, the whole human family, and the great designs he has for it, if it will accept them. I realize that Jesus' greatest work, for which he redeemed the human race and sends his Holy Spirit to sanctify it, is to reveal to us his Father. Thus, in Jesus, we become sons of the Father and have eternal life. The Jewish people know God as their Father, but they do not know God the Father in the fullest sense. A father or mother is only father or mother because they have a child or children. But the Father's children are not only human beings. He is before all a Father through having a divine Son who became man. In acknowledging His Son, we know the Father more truly and more deeply. Jesus, by His redemption and by revealing to them the Father, made all human persons the Father's children. In the divine mind, we are all one in Christ, sharing by grace His divine sonship. This is why the Father loves us so tenderly and dearly. He wishes to be a part of our life and to make us part of His life, all of us, whoever we are. This is what I have come to realize more deeply in these 50 years. This is the object of my contemplative monastic vocation. It is to this that, in loving Jesus and the Father, I respond with my whole mind, heart, and strength. It is about this, and the increase of mental health that follows from it, that I have written in my book on the spiritual life, Hammer and Fire, published in revised form by St. Bede's Publications. To assist me in being fully responsive to the Father and to Jesus, I count on the example and intercession of Mary, the Mother of God, and of men and women, who most fully entered into the mind of her Son, Jesus. She shared His life, His devotion to His Father, and His desire that all come to know and love this Father, whom Jesus alone can reveal, and whom she herself reflects by her love, kindness, compassion, and gentleness. She, being overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, became His bride, that Jesus and all of us without exception might be her children. And so ends the witness testimony of Father Raphael Simon, OCSO, Trappist monk and priest and prior of St. Joseph's Abbey in Spencer, Massachusetts, until his death a few years ago, and a very beautiful witness testimony account of a Jew who became a Catholic priest and monk, and as he said, He became more completely a Jew because he had accepted the Jewish Messiah whom other Jews only awaited. And that is also my feeling of every other Jew who has gratefully entered the Catholic Church. And there are so many reasons to encourage good Catholics in particular, cradle Catholics in particular, to pray for the conversion of Jews. And one of them is simple charity, because every Jew in his hungering for the Messiah of Judaism is actually hungering for Jesus, who himself is hungering even more than them to be welcomed fully into their hearts and into their lives and into their prayers. So it's simple charity to Jesus to pray for the conversion of his own people, that they too might recognize and love him. He wept. Shortly before the crucifixion, he wept over the failure of his own people to recognize him. He's still weeping over the failure of his own people to recognize him. So out of love of Jesus, I encourage prayer for the conversion of the Jews. Out of simple charity for Jews whose hunger for Jesus is unmet as long as they don't recognize him, and in fact is not fully met until they partake in his body, blood, soul, and divinity, at least every week, and quite possibly every day in the Blessed Sacrament, in the Eucharist, and also, frankly, purify or remit their sins and become a fit dwelling for the Holy Spirit through baptism and confession, and therefore the sacraments of the Catholic Church. So with that, I will leave you this week. Thank you for listening. You've been listening to Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism on Radio Maria with me, your host, Roy Shoman. You've been listening to the witness testimony of Father Raphael Simon, a Jewish psychiatrist who became a Trappist monk and priest. And I hope you join us again next week, same time, same place, for Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism on Radio Maria. Bye for now.